So we can call this Let God Be True, Part 2. And last week we talked about how that God is immutable. Because God said He was immutable. Because God said He was love. And His love does not evolve. So everything God ever did or said was love in its highest degree. And we saw this today in the book of Jonah in the Sunday school lesson, that God loved the Assyrians, even though Jonah did not. God has always acted in appropriate love. He's never done anything contrary to appropriate love. He's never given any laws contrary to appropriate love. And it's always been the best thing to do under the circumstances. It's always been the most appropriate, wisest, smartest, holiest thing to do, and the most loving thing to do under the circumstances. People don't like that. What they want to do is they want to decide what they think Christianity ought to look like, what they think holiness ought to look like, what they think love ought to look like, and then they get in the Bible and start tweaking everything, trying to reconstruct the Scriptures to fit what they think it ought to look like. That is so presumptuous, so arrogant, so proud. And Jesus said, he that saves his own life is going to lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's is going to save it. Well, you need to lose your little idea, your paradigm, your little model of what Christianity ought to look like, and what God ought to be like, and what love ought to look like, and what holiness ought to look like, and you need to submit your thinking to the one who created the heavens and the earth and gave us His revelation in the Word of God, and declares that He is unchangeable, declares that He is love. When Jesus spoke and said that on all, you know, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The only scriptures that existed was the Old Testament scriptures. And when the apostles taught that God is love, they were basing it on the Old Testament scriptures. So, anyways, today we're going to continue on with some more correction of heresy. Andrew St. Marie's heresy, that he was parroting other books and other men that he read, the typical Anabaptist, Mennonite, pacifist position. So, here's a quote. As a final point, it is not true that the New Testament clearly teaches that only the ceremonial commandments of the law of Moses have been done away. He's wanting to show that it wasn't just the ceremonial law that was done away. It was all the law that was done away. He says here, as only one example, let us look at 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11. So turn there if you would, please. This is a passage that many have misconstrued and misunderstood. It is really sad when you talk to people and you see them take a scripture and pull out of it something it was never meant to say, because they don't understand the whole of the scripture. They don't understand what's being said in the whole thought. They just pull out something and apply it where they want to apply it. And you have to go back and almost give them a thorough Bible education before you can show them that this does not fit in your system. It's not what it was intended for. So 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 11, he says as one example. And he begins reading here, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Okay, and he says here, notice that Moses' law, the ministration of death, is explicitly defined for the purpose of Paul's argument here, as that which was written and engraven in stones. There's only one part of the Mosaic law which fits that description, the Ten Commandments themselves. Notice that Paul calls them, quote-unquote, done away. The Ten Commandments, undoubtedly, all moral commandments, He puts in parentheses, with the possible exception of the Sabbath, have been done away in Christ, end quote. That was Andrew St. Marie, okay? So, where he gets this except for the Sabbath, I have no idea, except that there were some Anabaptists who were Sabbatarians, so he's giving them a little slack there, I guess. But it doesn't fit his argument. Now, the question is, what does 2 Corinthians 3:6-11 mean? Okay? First of all, let's get the context of what we're talking about. Go back up to the beginning of the chapter. Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, that word epistle is used in different ways. A letter, the word, the teaching, okay? The word of Christ, the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So what are we comparing? We're comparing that which is written in stone versus that which is written in the heart. That which is written with ink versus that which is written by the Spirit of God on the fleshly tables of the heart. Okay? And verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, there was nothing at that time, as far as a book or a collection of scriptures, called the New Testament. Okay? In fact, the very term Testament is really not appropriate. In the New Testament, the word should be translated covenant every single time, because it's the exact same Greek word. The majority of the time it's translated covenant. Now and then they translate it testament because of their theological thinking, not because there's a need to change the meaning of the word. It is not a testament, it's a covenant. A testament is the last will and testament of a dying person of what they want done with their belongings after they're done, after they're dead and gone. Okay? A covenant is a contract or a compact between two people, both promising to fulfill certain obligations, and in the old days it was ratified. The vow and the swearing was ratified with the death of a sacrifice, and they both swore that if they broke the covenant, they got what that sacrifice got. Okay? That was the idea. That's why they had a sacrifice there, was to show that if we break the covenant, our blood should be shed just like that. That was the idea. Okay? There's really, the word testament is really not appropriate, but it's there. It's been there for a long time, and so we use it. But in all truth, it should be covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant scriptures, new covenant scriptures. Okay? The new covenant, we know, in Jeremiah 31:31, Hebrews 8 and 10, was God saying, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, because that covenant they broke. He said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He's going to write His laws in the hearts and minds of the people. So what's different about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? The Old Covenant was written with ink, and it was written on stone. Those are the two ways, which includes not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law. Okay? Paul, when he begins this chapter, he not only mentions stone, engraven in stone, but he also mentions writing with ink. That includes not only the Ten Commandments that God burned on the stone, but that includes all the precepts that Moses wrote. Now, the contrast is that which is written on stone or with ink versus that which is written in the heart. Now, I'm going to read to Adam Clark here just briefly. Adam Clark says, by New Testament, many understand nothing more than the book commonly known by this name, containing the four Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, apostolical epistles, and Book of the Revelations. And they think that the cup of the New Testament means no more than merely the cup which the book called the New Testament enjoins in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As this is the case, it is highly necessary that this term should be explained. The original Greek, which we translate the New Testament, and which is the general title of all the contents of the book already described, simply means the New Covenant. Covenant, from con, together, and venio, I come, signifies an agreement, contract, or compact between two parties by which both are mutually bound to do certain things on certain conditions and penalties. It answers to the Hebrew birith, which often signifies not only the covenant or agreement, but also the sacrifice which was slain on the occasion, by the blood of which the covenant was ratified. And the contracting parties profess to subject themselves to such a death as that of the victim in case of violating their engagements. An oath of this kind on slaying the covenant sacrifice was usual in ancient times. Our blessed Savior is evidently called the Greek word is diatheke, and the Hebrew birith, or covenant sacrifice. Okay? The term is used interchangeably. The same goes with the word sin offering and the word sin. When the Bible says He was made sin for us, the Jewish mind understood we're talking about He was made a sin offering. But the terms were used interchangeably. The word covenant and the word covenant sacrifice were also used interchangeably. All right? Because they were inseparable in their minds. So in Isaiah 42:6 it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is talking about the Messiah. Okay, we read, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. They understood, I will give thee for a covenant sacrifice. Okay? Isaiah 49:8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. I will give thee for a covenant sacrifice. Zechariah 9:11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. By the blood of thy covenant sacrifice is what it means. Okay? That's what it's talking about. So, the New Testament or the New Covenant was all wrapped up in the covenant sacrifice. Jesus said when He had the cup, this is the cup. This cup is the New Covenant in my blood. This typifies the blood of the covenant. This typifies the blood of the covenant sacrifice. Okay? Now, verse 6 there in 2 Corinthians. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay, anyone who understands grammar is going to say, the letter and Spirit of what? He says, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter and Spirit of what? The New Covenant. Right? So we're talking about a contrast between the letter and the Spirit of the New Covenant. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and you say, hold it, Brother Mark. He said that this letter was that which was written and engraven in stones. Well, that's talking about Moses' law. Yeah? Well, what's the New Covenant? The law written in the heart instead of on stone, right? So the letter of the new covenant is that which was written in stone. The spirit of the new covenant is that law written in the hearts by the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's the spirit of the new covenant. So he says, we're not, and that's what he said up here higher. You are the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So ministering the Spirit is ministering that Spirit that writes the law in our hearts. Okay? It all goes together. So we're not contrasting Old Covenant, New Covenant so much as we're contrasting, and in that contrast, the only difference is that which is written in stone and that which is written in the heart. Okay? So we are contrasting the letter and spirit here of the New Covenant, and that letter and spirit is, in a way, a contrast of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but the only difference is not an old ethic and a new ethic. The difference is the old mode of ministering it versus the new mode of ministering it. One written with ink and on stone, the other written with the Holy Ghost on the heart. Okay? That's the difference. That's the only difference, folks. Okay. Now, but let's go on. Verse 7. He said, but the letter kills, but the Spirit giveth life. How does that work? Okay? If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The ministration of death. The letter of the law, that which was written apart from Christ's atonement, was nothing but a declaration of death. It was condemnation. It could not give life. Galatians says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness or justification would have been by the law. If the blood of bulls and goats could have atoned for sin, then that system would have sufficed. It would have been enough. It would have given life. But the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin. So you had a plumb line, and then you had the typical offerings, the tabernacle. If the tabernacle offerings could have atoned for sin, then the plumb line and the tabernacle would have given life. Because those sacrifices could not actually atone for sin, then the plumb line and those typical sacrifices only pronounced death. Okay? They were a ministration of condemnation. They were a ministration of death. But they gave us the path to life. And if you understand Christ being the ultimate atonement, the Lamb of God, then you realize that in that was the testimony of a coming atonement, which would have paid, and therefore it would have been a path to life. We're talking about these without, one without the other. The letter alone versus the letter with the Spirit. Okay? But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Okay, Moses veiled his face because the glow, and that was a type and a foreshadowing of the fact that this ministration was going to give way to a new ministration. Not a new law, but a new mode of ministering that law. Okay? The letter is the law of Moses written on stones or with ink. What is the ministration of the Spirit? Well, we've already seen back in the chapter that is, it's God writing the law in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Okay, verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, or, as I've taught you many times, justification, exceeding glory. One, okay, which is the antonym of condemnation? Righteousness or justification? Justification. Okay, our translator should have saw that. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of justification should exceed in glory. That word is used, that word in the Greek could be translated either way, and it means the same thing if you understand theology properly. If you don't, then you can go wrong. Righteousness means a righteous standing before God. Justification means a righteous standing before God. Okay? But we're talking about the ministration of condemnation, which was a plumb line with no way to atone, no true way to atone, versus the plumb line with the true atonement. We have justification in Christ, which gives us a righteous standing. The law showed the need of an atonement. The law gave types and shadows, and the schoolmaster taught us all about atonement and the shedding of blood and so forth. It taught us all about living in covenant with God. It taught us all about covenant sacrifice. But it did not provide it. Okay? So, the ministration of justification, the actual atonement, exceeds in glory, no doubt. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. What was done away? Was the law done away? No. The only thing that was done away was the mode of ministering that law. The arrangement. The old arrangement was the plumb line with the blood of bulls and goats in the tabernacle. The new arrangement is the plumb line with the true atonement. Okay? One brings life, The other could not give life. And this one, without this one, was simply a administration of condemnation. And so the Jews who rejected Christ, all they had was this. Administration of condemnation. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, that arrangement. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which we understand was the Old Covenant. They read it every week in their synagogues, every Sabbath day. They read it in their synagogues. And so they were reading the Old Covenant. They didn't call it the Old Covenant. You know, they read the scriptures. They were reading the scriptures. They were the only scriptures that existed. There were no New Testament scriptures at that time. All right. Clark says here is an evident allusion to the conduct of the Jews in their synagogues when they read the law. They covered their whole head with a veil. They call it the Torah. They read the Torah, which the veil which they term a talis or a talal. And this voluntary usage of theirs, the apostle tells us, is an emblem of the darkness of their hearts while they are employed in sacred duties. Which veil is done away in Christ? He says, it is only by acknowledging Christ the darkness is removed and the end and spiritual meaning of the law discerned. So, as they read the Torah in their synagogues, they were reading what Paul terms here the Old Covenant in distinction to the New Covenant. All right? Now, when the veil, it says, the veil is done away in Christ. He says, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Then what's going to happen? Remember Acts 21? 29 years after Pentecost? Thou seest, brother, how many of thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the Torah. Well, naturally so. That's the only scriptures they had, folks. Okay? Now, by 29 years after Pentecost, they probably had maybe Matthew. Maybe Matthew had been written by them, probably so. Maybe a couple of the epistles had been written by them. But they, the Christians, did not say, that's the Old Testament and this is the New Testament. The idea of a set of scriptures being called the New Testament didn't come till 2nd century sometime. Okay? And that was provoked by Marcion himself. Because Marcion gathered some things together, some scriptures together, and said, this is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so the church, in reaction, had to say, no, they got the letters of the apostles together and said, this is the New Covenant. Okay? But it was a reaction to Marcion is why they even declared a certain bunch of scriptures, the New Testament, the New Covenant. Before that, it was just the scriptures. Even Peter, when talking about Paul's writings, he says that those who are unlearned rest as they do the other scriptures. Okay? He didn't say New Testament, Old Testament. They didn't refer to it in that manner. When they said New Testament and Old Testament, they were talking about the old ministration versus the new ministration. The writing of the law on the stone and with ink versus the writing of the law in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Okay, that's what they termed Old Testament, New Testament. They weren't talking about the scriptures. Okay? Now let's go on. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay? What does he mean by that? We're going to see it in just a minute. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, turn over to James, and we'll see that James uses the same phraseology and means the same thing. The Old Testament law, the old plumb line, if we are looking to be justified by keeping it, it is a condemnation. It is an impossibility. If we are trusting the blood of bulls and goats, then we're without hope. But when we see that plumb line as God's guideline for what he wants us to live like, but we understand that we are living under grace. We are under the grace of Christ as long as we are striving to obey his law, but we have a high priest, we have a true atonement, the law, sin will not have dominion over us. In other words, trespass of the law, which is sin, will not have dominion over us because we are not under the law only, but we're under grace, which means that along with that law, we have a priest and an atonement. We have hope. Okay? If all you had to face was the plumb line, you're without hope. But when you have the plumb line plus Jesus and his sacrifice and his priesthood, then the transgression of the law can't have dominion over you, which means one trespass, you're dead. That's what dominion means. It means you're done. Okay? That can't happen because through Jesus Christ, you can get back up. You can get cleansed and you can go on. So sin will not have dominion over you if you are in that. But shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Shall we trespass the law because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul says, God forbid. Know ye not that whoever you yield your members, servants to obey, his ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin, whether transgression of the law unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. Okay, sin is defined in the Scriptures as the transgression of God's law. All the way through the New Testament Scriptures, that's the definition of sin. And through the Old Testament Scriptures. So, anyway, so the law of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When the Spirit of the Lord writes the law in our hearts, and sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, and we understand God's salvation program, then the law, which was condemnation and bondage to the wrong-thinking person, becomes a law of liberty to the right-thinking person. In James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle said, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same glory. Same idea. When you're looking into the Word of God and trying to obey it, you're changed into that glory. Okay? He said, but if a man looks and beholds himself and then goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was, he's not going to have that same effect. But he says here, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Okay, whatever this law of liberty was he was talking about, they were expected to be doers of it. It was called the Word, okay? They were expected to be doers of it, not forgetful hearers. And if they were a doer of this Word, it was a doer of work, and they would be blessed in their deed. Okay? James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, which is what? Transgression of the law. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he understood that. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, the whole Torah, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now there's no doubt what law we're talking about here. Okay? Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law, which he says is sin. So speak ye and so do as they that should be judged by the what? Law of liberty. Is that the same thing? Yeah. It's the same thing. Then why is it called the law of liberty and over here it's called administration of death and condemnation? Because of what we've been talking about. This ministration of the law did not give life. No true atonement. This ministration of the law over here gave life. It gave a true atonement. Were we expected to obey God's law in both of them? Of course. Of course. And those under the old covenant who understood that these sacrifices were in type and that God was going to make it good someday, okay, they loved the law, Psalm 119. They saw the law in its proper light. And it was those who the Spirit of God had been poured upon, like David. Okay? But in the New Testament, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, what effect will that have? Well, Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So, if the Holy Ghost sheds abroad the love of God in our heart, He's the same one who's writing the law of God in our heart. Love fulfills the law. The law is based on love. God is love. So, if the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, it's all talking about the same stuff, guys. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
The writing of God's law in our heart is the writing of love in our heart. It's the proper understanding of the law. When we understand the basis of the law and what it's trying to produce, and we see all the precepts as love toward God and toward man, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, then it's life. It's a law of liberty. It's walking free from the bondage of sin. Now, turn to Romans 7. The letter of the law ministered apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit and the proper spiritual understanding of the law. I'm not understanding that the plumb line is love and that it's not meant to be a means of justification. We don't have to look at that plumb line and despair. Okay, because living up to the plumb line is not God's means of salvation. That would be salvation by works, justified by the deeds of the law, which we cannot accomplish. Okay? But when we look at the plumb line next to the atonement of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and all that, then we realize, okay, there's hope, there's life. That plumb line is simply to teach me God's holiness, but if I fail one time, I'm not done. I'm not over. I'm not condemned. I have a high priest. So there's liberty and life through this program, not condemnation. But if you have the one without the proper understanding, then you have a Romans 7 situation. Romans 7, we're not going to read through the whole thing. Romans 7 verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I was condemned. I had the sentence of death upon me. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, it was not ordained to death. It was ordained to life. Okay, if you could obey it all perfectly, you would live. The righteousness which is the law speaketh on this wise. That if you do it all, he that doeth it shall live thereby. Okay? But because we are sinners and we fail, and no one has kept the law perfect, then that which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good. Okay, Paul, didn't you know that that was all an opposite ethic and Jesus came to give us a new ethic, blah, 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 blah? No, Paul didn't know that. No, it was not the case. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin. Sin is what? The transgression of the law, right? Working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment, side by side, might become exceeding sinful. The plumb line showed how crooked I was. The white shirt next to the not so white shirt showed how dirty it was. Okay? That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. Soul under sin. So, the law to me is condemnation. The law is death. The law is administration of condemnation to the carnal man. But, verse 8, or chapter 8, the Holy Spirit made the difference. And what is the Holy Spirit? What is the giving of the Holy Spirit? He shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. He wrote God's law on our hearts. Okay, He gave us a proper spiritual understanding of the law. He helped us understand the atonement of Christ and all that God's true program was not to be justified by the law, but to be justified by Christ. Okay? So, when the Spirit came, things changed. There is therefore now, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, not carnally, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, think it's the same as the law of liberty? Same thing, yeah. In Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Is there two different laws here? No. It's two different ministrations of that law. Two different perceptions of that law. Two different people looking at the law. Two different uses of the law. Okay? Now, so how did it do that? For what the law, same law, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, for our trespasses, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All the same law. Two different ministrations of that law. Two different people looking at that law. Two different ways of using that law. Okay? And once we have come to Christ and understood the true spiritual meaning of the law, once we have the Spirit of God shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, which fulfills the law, which is writing the law in our hearts, which makes us love the law and understand the law, then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk after that Spirit that dwells within us. Okay? Who walk in love. Who walk according to God's law written on our hearts. And it says here, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded and face to face with God's law is death. A ministration of death. A ministration of condemnation. Okay? It says here, but to be spiritually minded in relation to that same law is life and peace. Okay? Because the carnal mind is the enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. So therefore it's condemned by it. It's under the sentence of death. Okay? Neither it cannot have a proper relationship with God's law until it breaks and repents and lets the love of God be shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. So that neither in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so what caused death and what gave life? Two different laws? No. Same law, every time, all the way through. It's not a change of the law, but it's the giving of the Spirit of God writing the law in our hearts, shedding abroad God's love in our hearts. Okay? Which is clearly stated here as being subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. Go walk around the neighborhood down here and you'll see that. They're not subject to the law of God. And in their present frame of mind, they cannot be. They have to lose their life in order to find the life in Christ. They have to die to self. They have to be crucified with Christ before the law can be liberty and love and life. This is not a change of the law. Okay. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith, the faith of Christ? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Of course. We establish the law. I just told you how. Okay. I think that clears up. Hopefully that cleared up for you. 2 Corinthians there. He's not talking about the old ethic versus the new ethic. He's talking about the old ministration of the law versus the new ministration of the law. Okay? And that which is done away is certainly not God's law. Okay. Another quote. Quote, Jesus is the final and highest revelation given to us by God. Okay. Listen to this. He was bringing back God's perfect will, which He had in mind from the beginning. His words are what we have, what we should have dwelling richly in us. Now, in their teaching, Jesus is the final and highest revelation of God. It's some opposite new ethic. But then He turns around and say, He was bringing us back to God's perfect will, which He had in mind from the beginning. Where did He get that? Genesis? That's part of the law of Moses. He says, He had it in mind from the beginning. Did He not tell us from the beginning? Did He not tell us what He had in mind from the beginning? Of course He did. For God to have this in mind from the beginning and give us an opposite ethic is a lie, is deception, is not love. These guys are getting out, and then listen to what He quotes. Jesus is the highest and final revelation given to us by God. And then He uses the verse, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. How's that fit? But that's the verse he used. So, Jesus is the highest and final revelation, bringing a new ethic to us, which was opposite of the Old Testament ethic according to their teaching. But God had this new one in mind from the beginning. And so, when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, in all wisdom, we're going to teach and admonish one another in psalms. Where are we going to get those? Do y'all know any other psalms than the psalms? They didn't either. When Jesus and his disciples sang, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went unto the Mount of Olives. It doesn't mean one hymn, okay? The Greek doesn't mean a hymn. It means they were singing hymns. During the Passover, they sang the 113th, 114th, 15th, 16th, all the way 113th to, I think, the 118th. All those psalms were sung during the Passover celebration, some different times. And all the Jews did that. They sung the psalms. In the synagogue, they sung the psalms. And we're to teach and admonish one another in psalms, which the psalms, part of the psalms, he used in showing the bad ethic of the Old Testament. Okay? As opposed to the good ethic of the New Testament in their teaching. But yet, we're supposed to teach and admonish one another in psalms. They don't know what they're talking about, folks. Okay. Another quote. Paul, and notice, I'm going to give you four quotes. And they all tell you something contradictory to the other one. Okay? So we just saw that the Word of Christ was the last and final revelation of God. And his words that should richly dwell in us. Okay? Second quote. Paul acknowledges that the law of Moses is good, but only if it's used rightly. He then goes on to give the principle of the right use of the law. The law of Moses is not made for righteous men. Righteous men do not have to have the law of Moses preached to them. Rather, the law is for the lawless and disobedient. This is 1 Timothy 1, by the way. We've covered these verses last time in our discussions. It is for the conviction, he says, of the ungodly and for sinners. Look at that list of sinners which Paul gives. Those are the people to whom the law of Moses can be preached for their conviction. But righteous men do not need the law of Moses preached to them. Thus, for Mark Bullen to preach the law of Moses to saved men and to try to get them to live according to the old precepts of the law of Moses is a misuse of the law. Let him preach the law to the men listed by Paul in this passage, and let him preach the new covenant words of Jesus to those who are walking according to the Spirit. Okay? Question. Why should I preach it to lost men if Jesus lifted up a different standard? Did Jesus only preach to saved men? Or did he preach to lost men? Okay? And what did he preach to publicans and harlots? Did he preach the law of Moses to them? Or did he preach something else, an anti-type? Okay? Who is he preaching to on the Sermon on the Mount? All saved men? Who did he speak to about divorce or remarriage in Matthew 19? Was that all saved men? No, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, answering their question. If I preach the law of Moses to lost men and they follow it, will they be saved? If they get saved after obeying it and come to St. Marie's Church, will he accept them? When Jesus brought back God's perfect will, as he said in the previous quote, what did he preach? Genesis? See, these guys, they're so confused. You know, I've mentioned the termite and the yo-yo before. Number three quote. Okay, now you heard he said that I should preach the law of Moses to the ungodly and sinners, but not to save people. Okay? To save people, we preach the words of Christ. To the lost people, we preach the law. So how are we going to get them saved? If we get them saved by the law, then we give them the words of Christ. I mean, the guy's confused. Okay, number three. Quote, all of this mental quagmire can be totally avoided if we simply discard Mark Bullen's foundational assumption, namely, that God's moral ethical instructions can never be changed. If we discard that assumption, then we can come to a much simpler conclusion that any Old Testament Mosaic law, which is repeated in letter or in principle in the New Testament, is binding for Christians. The rest is not. Okay. Listen to Matthew 23:1. This is New Testament, by the way. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Okay. That repeated the entire Old Testament law in word and principle in the New Testament. Now what are we going to do? Was Jesus only saying this to lost people? No, he was saying this to his disciples and everyone that was listening. So we really have a mess. Talk about a middle quagmire. Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, and he said unto him, why callest thou me good? He's talking to the rich young ruler. There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, here, he's preaching the law to lost people. There you go. He says unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill or steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's Jesus' Romans road, so to speak, his salvation plan. Keep the commandments. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, so, but at least he was doing it to a lost man. Okay, I mean, quote number 4. He says this, these were the only commandments. Now, this is talking about Acts 15. Okay? That the Gentiles were told 4 things that they had to do. All right? In Acts 15. He says, these were the only commandments in the law of Moses required of the Gentiles. All other moral, ethical instruction was to come from the teaching of Christ and the apostles. The Gentiles were not required to observe the law of Moses except for 4 commandments. Okay. So what about everything that's repeated in letter and principle in the New Testament? What are we going to do with that? What about none of these 4 commandments were from Genesis? So if Jesus took us back to Genesis, then what about that? Okay? It's confusion upon confusion upon confusion. So number 1, Jesus is the highest and final revelation. He took us back to Moses' law in Genesis, the original revelation. Number 2, I'm supposed to preach Moses' law to lost people, even though Jesus lifted up a higher standard. Number 3, everything from Moses' law repeated in the New Testament in letter of principle is binding on Christians. Okay, but after all, the ethics are opposite. Jesus taught the antithesis, remember? Number 4, Gentiles are only required to obey 4 commandments, none of which are from Eden or Genesis. Now, if that's not confusion, I don't know what is. What confusion? Do we then make the void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Turn to Romans 10. There's another spot here. We're not going to get through everything this morning. But in Romans 10, we have another place where people get confused. And of course, he took the opportunity to get confused as well. Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, God's means to become righteous, God's justification, and going about to establish their own justification through the law, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They've not submitted to God's plan of righteousness, which is the plumb line plus the true atonement in Christ. Okay? They've not submitted to that. They rejected Christ, so they're going about to establish the ministration of death. They're going about to establish the ministration of condemnation as their means of justification. And in doing so, they're not submitting to the ministration of the Spirit of God and Christ as their atonement. Okay. It says here, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, if you understand, we're talking about justification, right? The means of having a righteous standing before God. So, they are going about to establish the old ministration in opposition to the new ministration. And he says here, for Christ, which is the new ministration, is the end, the goal, and the aim of the old ministration for our justification. Christ, this new ministration, the doctrine of Christ, the faith of Christ, Christ Himself is the goal and aim of the old ministration. It was a schoolmaster pointing to Christ. Everything in it talked about Christ, if you understood it properly. Okay? So, it's not hard to understand what we're talking about here. He goes on to say, Moses describeth the righteousness, or the justification, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live or be justified by them. So if you can keep it all perfect, yeah, God can't send you to hell. You never sinned. You never transgressed the law. But the righteousness or the justification which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's he talking about? He is taking an Old Testament principle of salvation by grace, and he's making an application to the New Testament. If you're not a Jew, if you don't know Deuteronomy, if you don't know the Old Testament, then you are totally lost in what he's saying. Okay, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is in our books. If you've read it, you understand what I'm talking about. If you haven't, then pay attention. Deuteronomy 30. And we'll see the scripture that the Apostle Paul is applying here. Verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, so that's the verse that Paul is talking about in Romans 10. What does it mean? Okay. God gave the Israelites a law. He said, do it or die. Okay? So they got the idea that by doing this, we live. They didn't understand the fact that their living was grace. That they were supposed to give God the best obedience they could, to do their best to obey the law. But when they failed, all those sacrifices that atoned for their sin was God's grace making up for the fact that they couldn't keep it perfectly. If they'd understood that, then when in the, you know, some of them did. Read Psalm 51. David understood that. Okay? So, Deuteronomy 30 is talking about when they're carried away captive into a foreign land because of their sin. They want to get right with God. But they don't have the book of the law. They don't have the temple. They cannot obey that law the way it was written because they're in Assyria or they're in Babylon. So I guess they can't be saved. Because they can't. Who's going to go over and bring it to us? We don't know everything, so we can't obey it perfectly. Who's going to bring it to us so we can obey it perfectly and be saved? He says, that's not the point. The word is very nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. In other words, love your Lord and fear the Lord. He goes on, verse 15, see, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and judgment. In other words, do the best you can, and God, you'll be saved by grace. Okay, so Paul is contrasting the two concepts. The righteousness which is of the law says, the man which doeth them shall live in them. Okay? Well, if you misunderstand that as salvation by works, that's quite a burden. Okay? But he says, but the righteousness or the justification which is of faith, which by the way is not New Testament, it's the whole all the way through. Okay? This is the proper view of the law. The righteousness which is by faith, the justification by faith speaketh on this wise. He's quoting the Old Testament. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. He's adapting it. Because they're saying, if we don't obey Christ perfectly, we're going to be condemned. And he said, that's not the point. Just like it wasn't the point with the law, it's not the point with Christ. You don't have to know everything and do everything perfectly. The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and your heart, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In other words, do what you can do.
Right.
Act upon what you do have. That's the principle of justification by faith. Okay? And we've talked about this many times. So, for you to understand, Christ being the end of the law for righteousness means that Christ is the goal and aim of the old ministration. He's the goal and aim in the new ministration for justification. Okay? Now, here's a quote. He says concerning this passage, "Praise God, Christ is the end of the law." Mark Bullen claims that this means goal and aim. In a sense, that is true, but the Greek word used for end here is generally used to mean just that, the end. The reign of the law of Moses was over with the coming of Christ. Of course, there was a time of transition involved as the church separated itself from the synagogue, but the new fulfilled, his definition of fulfilled, law of Jesus Christ took the place of the law of Moses as the authoritative guidebook for the life of God's people. Christ's coming put an end to the authority of the law. Where did he find this guidebook? There was no guidebook at this time other than the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Okay? There was no book called the New Testament. The New Covenant was established by Christ, ratified at the cross, inaugurated at Pentecost. The only book that existed was the Old Testament Scriptures. If you had no New Testament Scriptures, what would the New Covenant look like to you? That's what they had. Nothing was done away for anyone until Cornelius. Acts 21, 29 years after Pentecost, they're all zealous of the law. Andrew St. Marie wants to try and prove that all the law became obsolete. The problem is this, ask them when. They don't know. They all give a different answer and change their answer when they realize it was stupid. They realize that don't fit. They realize that didn't work. So I got to give a different answer now. What teachings were transitional? Pray tell me which ones were transitional and which ones apply to me. Oh, they will tell you based on absolutely nothing, but the fact that they want Christianity to look like this, okay? And so therefore, everything that doesn't fit their little model must be transitional. Another problem they have. Was any of Jesus' teaching New Testament? When did the Old Covenant end? They say, it ended when Jesus said, "It is finished." Okay? What teachings does Jesus have after that? Okay? what did the church do after that? They kept obeying the law of Moses. But what changed? What changed before Cornelius? The old ministration, now they saw it as what it was, and they embraced the new ministration, which was the law of Moses plus the Holy Spirit to shed abroad His love in our heart, to realize the true spiritual meaning behind the law, and therefore to fulfill the righteousness, which is the intent of the law. They were able to fulfill the intentions of the law because they had the love of God in their heart, and therefore the law became the law of liberty to them and not a ministration of condemnation. Okay, that's what changed. When Cornelius came along, Gentiles were accepted without Judaism, without the ceremonial law. But they still had to live by love, right? Which is the righteousness of the law, the Holy Ghost. If they walked in the Spirit, the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in them. Some say the New Testament started at the cross. The problem is this. They want to complain and whine because if we're responsible for the moral precepts of the Old Testament, then we have to go back to the Old Testament and decide what was moral, what applies to us, what doesn't apply to us. Okay? Which is called rightly dividing the word of truth, which is what we're supposed to be doing. But what they don't realize is they have to do the exact
same thing with the teachings of Jesus.
Right.
Oh, we take the teachings of Jesus literal. What about Matthew 23, 1 and 2? You take that literal? The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Does any of the Mennonites do that? Do any Anabaptists do that? Who take the teachings of Jesus literal? No, none of them do that. That was after the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, so it must take precedence, right? Okay, Jesus taught the Pharisees concerning tithing, mint, anise, and cumin, these things ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone. So, in other words, keep tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. Does anybody do that? Jesus taught that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. That it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And He taught the proper use of the Sabbath day. So if you don't observe the Sabbath, you're not even obeying that. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus lived in total obedience to all of Judaism. Okay? Does anybody today do that? That claims to be following the literal teachings of Jesus? No. So what do we do? What we do is, we hear the principle about the ox in the ditch. We don't apply it to us keeping the Sabbath. We apply it as a moral principle that there are priorities. Okay? We glean the moral principle out of it, and we obey it. Paul did that. Paul said, the Bible says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. And Paul says, does God take care for oxen? Or saith He it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is in there. For an example to us. So Paul takes the Old Testament principle, gleans the moral principle out of it, and applies it to the New Testament that a pastor, he that goeth to war, should not go to war at his own wages and so forth. Okay? You have to do the same thing with the Old Testament Word of God that you have to do with the New Testament. You got to decide what applies to you. Any of you husbands submit to your husband? No, because you're not a wife. That's for wives. Okay? If you're not a bishop, then that which is for bishops doesn't apply to you. If you're not a priest, it doesn't apply to you if it's a principle for priests. If you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, then all the teaching and example of Jesus and the apostles, who were all Jews, who all kept the feasts, Paul had a vow and shaved his head in Cenchrea. So we got to do that? I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Okay? So, 29 years after Pentecost, we find that James counseled Paul to go in with some Nazarites and enter into the vow with them to show everybody that he wasn't forsaking Moses. He wasn't teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. But that he himself walked orderly and kept the law 29 years after Pentecost. So what does he do? He goes in and he takes the Nazarite vow and enters into ceremonialism of the Old Testament to show that he did not forsake Moses, nor was he telling anybody to forsake Moses. Where does that fit? How could he do that? Wasn't that the ministration of death? No. Not when you add the Holy Spirit, the true spiritual meaning, the true atonement, the true Messiah. Then you can be zealous of all the law as a Jew. It applies to you. So, when we read the New Testament, there are many things taught in the New Testament, and even in the epistles, that don't directly apply to us. I've never been able to greet any of those people that said to greet. Because they're long dead. It said greet them. It's in the Bible. It tells me to greet them, but I can't greet them because they're gone. It didn't apply to me. Okay? What I do is glean the moral principles that do apply to me. And I obey them. Well, they don't want to do that with the Old Testament because they'd have to read it.
Yeah.
They'd have to think. They may have to pray. Well, if you're going to obey Jesus properly, you need to do those same things. You need to think. You need to read it. You can't just have your little model of what you want Christianity to look like, pull out your pet verses and plug them in and think God's going to be happy. He's not going to be happy. We're going to stop there this morning. I've got some important things to share that we'll save for next week. Some different issues here that I think would be very educational for you. Let's stand together. Any comments or questions from the brethren before we go to prayer?
His reference to end is a little bit disingenuous. Once you reach a goal or an aim, what's beyond that? Except to tend to the goal or the aim. It is end. I mean, it's no different than goal or aim. Not in the context of that word. It's no different. It's just another synonym.
Right. In 1 Timothy, it says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That doesn't mean that when you come here, the commandment's dead and done. It means this is the goal and aim of the commandment. Christ is the goal and aim of the law. Anybody who reads the law or reads Jesus spoke to those men on the road to Emmaus. He's told them all the things in the law concerning Himself. He was the fulfillment, the goal and aim of all of it.
When you say it is finished, I mean, that's ridiculous to say, for them to say it is finished, as in he didn't do anything after that. He just meant it is finished at that time when he was being fulfilled at the time. Not.
Right.
So I don't know how they feel like they're just confusing themselves or having pleasure in it.
They're looking for a term that fits what they want said. Yeah. Yeah, it's very sad, but it's also very wicked. You shouldn't mess around with the Word of God unless you know what you're doing. You shouldn't just take it and abuse it and use it for whatever you want to use it for and then claim to be spiritual or claim that you're holy. If your model or pattern or idea of holy is different than what God's is, then you're a rebel. You say, but I think my model is higher and better. That only proves you're a rebel.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Every rebel on earth thinks their way is higher and better than the established way. That's why they're rebelling. Every kid that rebels against their parents thinks they're smarter than their parents. Every person that rebels against their government thinks they know better how to govern than their government. That's why they rebel. So just because you think your standard of holiness is higher and bigger and better and smarter, that only proves you're a rebel. Because you think you're smarter than God. It's a shame. Let's pray.